Should we begin with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath. We ask for your Holy Spirit as we go through this material that you would instruct us in things that we need to understand at this time. We have prayer requests for those among us that are suffering with health problems and for those that are seeking to understand this message, and for those that are seeking to share this message, we ask that your guiding hand be on all those situations and that you bless us in this study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Panium number 22, December 31st, 2023. Since December 31st, 2023, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah has been unsealing prophetic truths in a specific order. The order can easily be ascertained by reviewing the articles that have been posted on the website of Future for America. Over the recent months, the truths which have been unsealed are many and profound. The order is not random, it is purposeful. The sequence clearly identifies a purposeful, sequential process that Christ, as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, accomplishes as he unseals the final testing messages to the church and thereafter to the world. In the book of Revelation, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah takes the book that is sealed with seven seals and removes the seals one at a time in order. I'm emphasizing not only the order that the messages, the light on prophetic history is coming to the surface in terms of identifying the sequence of events that we're in and that are yet to come. But I'm arguing that our order is also part of the testing and purification process for the people that are following these messages. So it's twofold. It's an illustration of the end time events, and it's part of the testing process of those people that are recognizing these events from the prophetic word. Will be disclosed in their order. After these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events which will be disclosed in their order. Daniel shall stand in his lot at the end of the days. John sees the little book unsealed. Then Daniel's prophecies have their proper place in the first, second, and third angel's messages to be given to the world. The unsealing of the little book was the message in relation to time. I want you to think about what she just said in that paragraph. It's important to keep that in mind, is that the seven thunders is a history where the prophecies of the three angels of Revelation 14 are unsealed in connection with the book of Daniel. That's the point of reference of the unsealing during the seven thunders. You know, it's not Ezekiel and Leviticus. It's all of God's word. But the point of reference is Daniel and Revelation, and more specifically, the three angels of Revelation 14 in connection with the book of Daniel. And we know that those angels are what mark the structure of a prophetic line, the waymarks, and the messages that they represent are typically represented in the book of Daniel. The books of Daniel and Revelation are one. One is a prophecy and the other a revelation. One a book sealed, the other a book opened. John heard the mysteries which the seven thunders uttered, but he was commanded not to write them. The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events. Delineation means to set forth upon a line. A delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. It was not best for the people to know these things, for their faith must necessarily be tested. In the order of God, most wonderful and advanced truths would be proclaimed. Now, as those truths were proclaimed, they were claimed in the order of God, and they were testing God's people as they did so. The first and second angels' messages were to be proclaimed, but no further light was to be revealed before these messages had done their specific work. This is represented by the angel standing with one foot on the sea, proclaiming with a most solemn oath that time should be no longer. The final revelation of the seven thunders was opened up post 2023, and it revealed that the seven thunders represent the first Alpha disappointment unto the last Omega disappointment. John was not allowed to define the seven thunders, for the revelation of the seven thunders was not a singular fulfillment of history, but an illustration of a delineation of events that took place in Millerite history that would take place again in the latter days. The perfect fulfillment was shown to illustrate the history of July 18th, 2020 unto the soon coming Sunday law. The lion opened up that light to shine upon the history of the erection of the temple of the 144,000. I remember when we were doing Zoom meetings and we began to discuss the fulfillment of the seven thunders in this history, and that it was represented by the first disappointment to the last disappointment, and we grappled with that concept. And the reality of it is that particular history is an illustration of the history where the temple of the 144,000 is erected, and the Lord was leading us to a temple test, an understanding of the temple, and one of the first truths he opened up in after 20 as of December 31st, 2023 was this latter-day fulfillment of the seven thunders, because the second test in our history is the temple test. Begin focusing our attention upon that. In the Millerite history, the seven thunders represented 1798 unto 1844, when the Millerites presented most wonderful and advanced truths. In prosecuting the work they were given, the Millerites were tested. They did not fully understand the message they were proclaiming or the history they were fulfilling. The truths they proclaimed were what Sister White defines as advanced truths that were not to be understood until after the messages of the first and second angels had accomplished their work. We're in a period where advanced truths are being opened up as they were to the Millerites in their history, and they were testing truths. And part of what was being accomplished by those testing truths for the Millerites was not revealed to them until after the work was done. But there are some parallels of the Millerite history that are the opposite in their fulfillment of the history of the 144,000, and the 144,000 are to understand this testing process and the role of these truths in these testing process, unlike the Millerites did. When the seven thunders reach their perfect fulfillment, those future events are represented by the messages of the three angels of Revelation 14 in combination with the book of Daniel. The work of the 144,000, which is represented by the future events of the seven thunders, is combining the book of Daniel with the three angels. The Lord is about to punish the world for its iniquity. He is about to punish religious bodies for their rejection of light and truth, which has been given them. Their great message, combining the first, second, and third angels' messages, is to be given to the world. This is the burden of our work. Since December 31st, 2023, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah has been unsealing prophetic truths in a specific order. There are those now living who, in studying the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, received great light from God as they passed over the ground where special prophecies were in process of fulfillment in their order. They bore the message of time to the people. The truth shone out clearly as the sun at noonday. Historical events showing the direct fulfillment of prophecy were set before the people, and prophecy was seen to be a figurative delineation of events leading down to the close of this earth's history. This for me is where this paragraph is where my understanding of the reform lines began. It's from this chapter in Selected Messages that I was led to see a reform line. And one of the first things I recognized was that there was going to be an order. But when we're told here that historical events were set before the people, when the Millerites were teaching the message, they were showing that prophecy was fulfilled based on historical events. And by doing so, the prophecy was seen to be a figurative delineation of events. And from the very beginning, I would spend time on that expression, figurative delineation, and show that figurative is, you know, the in samples of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11. And delineation means to set forth upon a line. And the conclusion of the line is in the sentence. It's at the close of this earth's history. So the line is going down to the close of human probation. Then there was to be historical events that were going to be placed upon that line that were direct fulfillment of prophecy that the people could see that prophecy was fulfilled. And it had a specific order. And the rest of the chapter began to fill in the characteristics of the waymarks of that line and the order of those waymarks. And this is where my studies at least began in 1989 on the reform lines, is this paragraph. And it's still just as powerful today as it was then. The order which Christ has been unsealing the message of the midnight cry represent historical events that show a direct fulfillment of prophecy that lead to the close of probation. The direct fulfillment of prophecy in the latter days is not a revelation of prophecies that are based upon time. The Palmona still employs numbers to identify the direct fulfillment of prophecy. Time is no longer, and though the Millerites bore the message of time to their generation, the message of the third angel is stronger than time. The Lord has shown me that the message of the third angel must go and be proclaimed to the scattered children of the Lord, and that it should not be hung on time, for time will never be a test again. I saw that some were getting a false excitement arising from preaching time, that the third angel's message was stronger than time can be. I saw that this message can stand on its own foundation, and it needs not time to strengthen it, and that it will go in mighty power and do its work, and will be cut short in righteousness. The sequential order of the unsealing of the prophetic truths identifies a progressive history, but they also identify the development of the message. The order of the history represented, and also the footsteps of how the line of the tribe of Judah has been unsealing the message since December 31st, are both salvational to understand. In July of 2023, a voice in the wilderness began to prepare the way for the unsealing of December 31st, 2023. Then the line of the tribe of Judah unsealed Revelation chapter 1. The solemn messages that have been given in their order in the revelation are to occupy the first place in the minds of God's people. Nothing else is to be allowed to engross our attention. The articles that began in 2023 are to occupy the first place in the minds of God's people. All that God has in prophetic history specified to be fulfilled in the past has been, and all that is yet to come in its order will be. Daniel, God's prophet, stands in his place. John stands in his place. In the Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened to the students of prophecy the book of Daniel, and thus Daniel is standing in his place. He bears his testimony, that which the Lord revealed to him in vision of the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the very threshold of their fulfillment. The great and solemn events which we must know, and if we don't know, we will be lost. In history and prophecy, the Word of God portrays the long-continued conflict between truth and error. That conflict is yet in progress. Those things which have been will be repeated. The message of Daniel 11, verse 40 was unsealed in 1989 and formalized in 1996. 30 years later, the hidden history of the very same verse is now being unsealed in connection with the formalization of the message of the Midnight Cry, a message that consists of a corrected external prediction of Islam in connection with the corrected internal message of the Midnight Cry. The message of the Midnight Cry is proclaimed before verse 16, Sunday Law, for it is at the Sunday Law where the door closes in the parable of the 10 virgins. This places Peter in the history of the sealing of the 144,000. Peter had a message he proclaimed in the upper room and a message he proclaimed in the temple. The upper room message is the parable's midnight cry, and the temple message is the loud cry of the third angel. In order for Peter to proclaim the upper room message of the midnight cry, Peter's message would first be corrected and formalized. The correction and formalization are accomplished by bringing together the lines of prophecy the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been identifying since December 31st, 2023. The work is now to formalize the message of the Midnight Cry. The formalization of the message has been typified by William Miller in 1831 and the Time of the End magazine in 1996. The correction of the message that produced the first disappointment on July 18, 2020 has been typified by both Josiah Litch and by Samuel Snow. The work they each performed caused the effect that followed in the wake of August 11, 1840, and the wake of the Seventh Month Movement. In 1840, the message was carried to every mission station in the world, and in 1844, the message of the Midnight Cry swept over the eastern seaboard of the United States like a tidal wave. The work of men caused the effect of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 1840 went to the world, represented by the sea, and 1844 went to the United States, represented by the earth. The symbol of 1840 was Christ standing upon the earth and the sea in Revelation 10. And that very chapter identifies the history of 1840 unto 1844 and portrays Christ standing upon the earth and the sea. Revelation 10 is an illustration of the history of 1840 to 1844. In 1840, the message that was empowered was the corrected message of Islam. In 1844, the message that went like a tidal wave, the message of the Midnight Cry, was the corrected message of the Midnight Cry. And one of those messages went to the world, that's symbolized by the sea, and one went to the United States, symbolized by the earth. And in Revelation 10, where this history is set forth, Christ, the angel with the book in his hand, comes down and he puts his foot upon the land and the sea. He's putting his foot upon 1840 and 1844. In both 1840 and 1844, the adjustment to the prediction was an adjustment forward in time to the perfect date. One was a prediction of Islam and the other a prediction of the parable of the 10 virgins. One was external and one was internal. 1844 also included an error of misunderstanding the sanctuary. Was the sanctuary the earth or was it the heavenly sanctuary? The misunderstanding was even deeper than simply the definition of the sanctuary, for it also represented a test as to whether a soul would follow Christ from the holy place to the most holy place. I saw the Father rise from the throne and in a flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil and sit down. Then Jesus rose up from the throne, and the most of those who were bowed down arose with him. I did not see one ray of light pass from Jesus to the careless multitude after he arose, and they were left in perfect darkness. Those who arose when Jesus did kept their eyes fixed on him as he left the throne and led them out a little way. He then raised his right arm, and we heard his lovely voice saying, "Wait here, I'm going to my Father to receive the kingdom. Keep your garments spotless, and in a little while I will return from the wedding and receive you to myself." Then a cloudy chariot with wheels like flaming fire surrounded by angels came to where Jesus was. He stepped into the chariot and was borne to the holiest where the Father sat. There I beheld Jesus, a great high priest standing before the Father. On the hem of his garment was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. Those who rose up with Jesus would send their faith to him in the holiest and pray, "My Father, give us thy spirit." Then Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Ghost. In that breath was light, power, and much love, joy, and peace. I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. They did not know that Jesus had left it. Satan appeared to be by the throne, trying to carry on the work of God. I saw them look up to the throne and pray, "Father, give us thy spirit." Satan then would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it there was light and much power, but no joy, sweet love, joy, and peace. Satan's object was to keep them deceived and to draw back and deceive God's children. The sanctuary was identified as the key that explained all of the misunderstandings that were engendered by the misunderstanding of the sanctuary. It was the key that explained the disappointment. In the latter days, the key is the disappointment, which explains the misunderstanding of the temple. I hope that you're getting the alignment there. The sanctuary was the key to explain the disappointment in 1844, and the disappointment in our history is the key to explain the temple of our history, because the temple of our history is the whole focus of our history. It's the temple of the 144,000. It's the church triumphant. It's the ensign that's lifted up. As of October 22nd, 1844, time is no longer, and the error of the disappointment of July 18th, 2020 must now be corrected, but not in terms of time, for time is no longer. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that there are in, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Revelation 10, 5 through 7. The location of the prediction that must be corrected is Nashville, Tennessee, and the location cannot be changed, for it is not identified by Future for America, but by Ellen White, and the spirit of prophecy never fails. When I was in Nashville, I'd been speaking to the people, and in the night season, there was an immense ball of fire that came right from heaven and settled in Nashville. There were flames going out like arrows from that ball. Houses were being consumed. Houses were tottering and falling. Some of our people were standing there. It is just as we expected, they said. We expected this. Others were wringing their hands in agony, crying unto God for mercy. "You knew it," they said. "You knew that this was coming and never said a word to warn us." They seemed as though they would almost tear them to pieces to think they had never told them or given them any warning at all. Manuscript 188, 1905. For quite some time, since we started into Joel, and you know how long Joel was, how many articles, I don't even remember. I've been emphasizing there's a point, 46 articles, Clayton just pointed out, 46 articles. I've been pointing out there comes a point in time where the distinction is made between those former Adventists that have a false Latter-rain message and the 144,000 that have a true Latter-rain message. And in the context of Joel, the new wine is cut off from the mouth of the drunkards of Ephraim. And when Peter is dealing with the book of Joel at Pentecost, he's telling the drunkards of Ephraim, no, these men aren't drunk. It's on the third hour of the day. Okay, so the secondary texting conversations that are going on in this meeting right now, if they're germane to some kind of communication snafu, then so be it. But if not, my weary old mind is getting distracted by them. Okay, so this here answers that very point in time, the point in time where the ensign begins to be lifted up, and it begins with a distinction between those that profess to be the covenant people of God, but do not have the Latter-rain message, and those that are entering into covenant, the 144,000, and do have the Latter-rain message. And I'm arguing that this controversy at Nashville in this vision or dream is addressing that very separation process. The internal issue of the fireballs upon Nashville is that it identifies that Laodicean Seventh-day Adventism knew of the Nashville warning message, but kept silent. This is the point in prophetic history where the shame or joy of the message of the midnight cry is manifested. Now, please notice that what I'm saying is that this is where the final separation from the former Seventh-day Adventists and those that are the candidates of the 144,000 currently takes place. This is where that separation takes place. It's not at the Sunday Law. The Sunday Law is just ahead. But this scene of the separation is what produces the shame and joy. And I lost my thought. I'll go back and read and not do so much of my thoughts. The internal issue of the fireballs upon Nashville is that it identifies the Laodicean Seventh-day Adventism knew of the Nashville warning message, but kept silent. Okay, that's what I was going to say. And this is taking place at the very end of the sealing time of the 144,000. And Jesus always illustrates the end from the beginning. And the beginning of the sealing time of the 144,000 was 9/11. And brothers and sisters, there's no excuse for the Seventh-day Adventist Church not to have blown the whistle about 9/11. Sister White clearly says, when the great buildings of New York City are thrown down by a touch from God, Revelation 18 verses 1 through 3 is fulfilled. That is the descent of the angel of Revelation 18, which she also identifies as the starting of the latter rain. And all that information is upheld by multiple witnesses in the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy, and Adventism kept quiet. Okay, so no one rebuked them at that time other than maybe this movement that was in controversy with their lack of responding to the prophetic fulfillment by this history. But now that we're at the end of the sealing time of the 144,000, this rebuke that was typified with the silence at 9/11 is marked in prophecy, and it's marked with Nashville. Okay. This is the point that those who are to become the ensign begin to be lifted up in distinction with those who then being shamed by those in the world who are exasperated and angry that Laodicean Seventh-day Adventism gave no Nashville warning, let alone a 9/11 warning. This same prophetic distinction was represented at Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and in the history of the second angel of Millerite history, when the Protestants changed to apostate Protestants and began their role as the false prophet, becoming the daughters of Rome. In 1989, the political horn through Reagan did the very same thing, only Reagan did not become the daughters of Rome. He became Ahab and Clovis, the first paramours of Rome. There was a scene presented to me. It was the night before the Sabbath. This is when this scene was presented. I looked out of the window, and there was an immense fireball that had come from heaven, and it fell where they were casting buildings with pillars, especially the pillars represented to me. And it seemed as if the ball came right to the building and crushed it, and they saw that it was branching out, enlarging, and they began to cry and mourn and wring their hands. And I thought some of our people stood by there saying, "Well, it is just what we've been expecting. It is just what we've been talking about. It is just what we've been talking about." "You knew it," said the people. "You knew it and never told us about it." I thought there was such an agony in their face, such an agony in their appearance. Notice this is manuscript 152 in 1904, and this other one is manuscript 188 from 1905. These are taking place in 1904 and 1905, and that has a bearing on this as we proceed through. Okay. The disappointment of July 18th, 2020 is the key to identify the temple that is to be lifted up as an ensign. The distinction of the two classes of Adventists is a major theme of Bible prophecy. Jeremiah refused to join with the assembly of mockers, and the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia were both contrasted with the synagogue of Satan, who claimed they were Jews but were not. The distinction between the two classes of professed Adventists is represented by the methodology they employ to study the Bible. It is the distinction between true education and higher education, so-called, as Sister White calls it. Nashville is known as the Athens of the South, and the most famous building that represents Greece in Nashville is the Parthenon in Central Park, built in 1897 as a full-scale replica of the ancient Greek Parthenon. It was built to celebrate the centennial of Tennessee's entrance into statehood in 1796 and was intended to be torn down after the celebration. Instead, the land was turned into a park in 1903, and the Parthenon was rebuilt permanently from 1920 until 1931. The name Parthenon derives from the Greek word parthenos, meaning virgin or maiden, referring to Athena in her aspect as the untouched, wise, and warlike goddess of wisdom, strategy, arts, crafts, and civilization. Built between 447 and 442 BC on the Acropolis in Athens, it housed a massive chryselephantine. I don't know that I'm saying it. Chryselephantine, golden ivory statue of Athena by the sculptor Phidias, essentially serving as her house or divine residence, where she was believed to be present. The Western educational system's emphasis on broad knowledge, critical inquiry, civic preparation, and liberal arts framework is fundamentally rooted in ancient Greek philosophy and practice. Without Plato's Academy, Aristotle's Lyceum, or the Athenian paideia, modern schooling as we know it would look very different. In 1904, the Madison School, same time period she's having these visions or dreams, in 1904, the Madison School was founded 9 miles outside of Nashville. Ellen White was a charter board member of the original Madison School, formerly the Nashville Agriculture and Normal Institute, and later known as Madison College. She served as a charter member of the board of directors from its inception in 1904. She remained on the board until around 1914, the year before her death in 1915. This is the only college or institutional board she ever agreed to join or serve on. She deliberately limited such formal positions in other Adventist organizations, but made an exception for Madison because of its alignment with her educational councils. Self-supporting, farm-based, missionary-focused training emphasizing Bible, manual labor, and practical preparation for service in the South and beyond. The Nashville messages from Sister White came in 1904 and 1905, the same time period Madison School was beginning, and the Parthenon exhibit was being changed into a permanent fixture at a permanent park. The symbol of Greek education and heavenly education, both marking their beginnings in the same short period of time, which was the same period of time the visions of Nashville fireballs were given. Last night, a scene was presented before me. I may never feel free to reveal all of it. Let me say something here. There's two times that, you know, this would be before 2000, so this is 30 years ago. But there's two times that we had, that I was invited to camp meetings at a place in the area of Madison College. And the only reason that I'm telling you this is because I thought it was kind of cool is the brother that holds those meetings there at that time, he had built just a pole barn, you know, no walls, but just a pole barn. But it was big. It was big. And he'd put wood chips in for the seats, and it was very functional. But what I liked about it especially was the roof that he used was the corrugated tin that was taken off of Madison College when they were rebuilding it into a more modern complex. And he went over there and he gathered up their corrugated tin and he used that on that roof. That means nothing, but I always remember that place for that reason. Okay, hope I didn't send you down an unnecessary a rabbit hole, but here's another quote about Nashville. Last night, a scene was presented before me. I may never feel free to reveal all of it, but I will reveal a little. It seemed that an immense ball of fire came down upon the world and crushed large houses. From place to place rose the cry, "The Lord has come, the Lord has come." Many were unprepared to meet him, but a few were saying, "Praise the Lord." "Why are you praising the Lord?" inquired those upon whom was coming sudden destruction. "Because we now see what we've been looking for. If you believe that these things were coming, why did you not tell us?" was the terrible response. "We did not know about these things. Why did you leave us in ignorance? Again and again you've seen us. Why did you not become acquainted with us and tell us of the judgment to come and that we must serve God lest we perish. Now we are lost." Manuscript 102, 1904. Now I'm going to address that last sentence. "Now we are lost." I don't think we can say they're lost by the prophetic scenario. They can feel that way. They can be under the conviction. The first thing that they will be under conviction of is fear God. Okay. And that's what this is going to produce to someone outside of Adventism. And they are going to feel like they are lost. But when we understand where this event takes place in prophetic history, this is before the Sunday law. Sunday law is coming full steam ahead. that even after the Sunday law, the people in the world will have opportunity to choose between Sabbath and Sunday. So this is worth considering. The other thing worth considering about these three quotes is something that I'm not taking up in this article. I'm not trying to hit everything in one article. Is the little I know about nuclear weapons, and that's what we were saying about Nashville in 2020, is it doesn't seem to be a description of a nuclear weapon to me. Number one, the people are seeing it happen, and a nuclear weapon, you're going to get knocked to the ground and blinded in it. But it seems like it comes from the sky, obviously, and it seems to me like what I understand to be cluster bombs, but I don't really know what cluster bombs are. I only know what I imagine them to be in my mind, like they hit and send out a bunch of other bombs, but maybe they don't work that way. But in any case, one of the dilemmas of correcting the Nashville message of 2020 is to come to grips with whether we still understand it to be in a nuclear attack or some other kind of attack. So I'm going to deal with why I don't think those people outside of Adventism are lost. And I'm just reminding you that you can go back and look at how she describes these fireballs and the speed of which a nuclear bomb spreads is beyond the human eye's ability to watch it jump from one house to another, you know, to spread out that way. It just, from what I understand, it happens much faster than we could possibly see with our eyes. The context of the Nashville messages was geographically placed into a spiritual setting of true or false education. I'm arguing that the context of the Nashville messages was contrasting the Madison School and true education with Greek education as represented with the Parthenon and Nashville, the Athens of the South. An education that prepares the soul to be a citizen of either heaven or earth. There is no reference to Islam in Sister White's Nashville vision, so what would be the justification to attach Islam to the vision of fireballs on Nashville? How would a correction of the Nashville message of 2020 align with the work of Josiah Litch and Samuel Stone? Their corrections were made when they recognized that the same evidence that led to the first prediction was the evidence that established the corrected prediction. The evidence of Islam was established long before it was connected with the warning message of Nashville. The message of Islam is directly attached to the message of the third angel. This fact is illustrated upon several biblical witnesses. The warning of the third angel represents a warning about the mark of the King of the North's authority. And the warning of Islam is represented by the warning of the children of the East. But tidings out of the East and out of the North shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And the message of the East and the North is the message of the King of the North. It's the warning against receiving the mark of the King of the North. It's the third angel. And the message of the East is the message of Islam, the children of the East. They're directly connected in Daniel 11, verse 44. Nice chapter and verse there. The third angel arrived in the history of October 22nd, 1844, when the seventh trumpet began to sound. The seventh trumpet is also the third woe of Islam. The rebellion of 1863 silenced the sounding of the seventh trumpet until 9/11, when the third angel descended in Revelation chapter 18 as the great buildings of New York were brought down by a touch of God's power. I'm going to list out some lines, not all of them, but lines that begin at 9/11 and end essentially at the Sunday law, prophetic lines that are to be put upon one another, line upon line. But when it investigated singularly, just looking at the line, they'll have a theme associated to it. 9/11 was the alpha, or the beginning of the sealing time, which ends at the omega, or ending of the sealing of the 144,000 at the soon coming Sunday law. 9/11 is the alpha of the image of the beast testing time in the United States, which ends at the omega of the image of the beast testing time in the United States, which occurs when the mark of the beast is enforced in the United States. 9/11 is the alpha, or beginning, of the judgment of the earth beast. Excuse me. Okay, the judgment of the earth beast, including its Republican and Protestant horns, which ends at the soon coming Sunday law. 9/11 is the alpha of the day of the Lord's preparation, which ends at the test over the day of the Lord's Sabbath. 9/11 is the alpha of the temple erection, represented by the foundation stone, which ends when the omega capstone is placed upon the temple. 9/11 is the alpha of the third woe in the United States, which ends at the earthquake of Revelation 11, which is the soon coming Sunday law. At that earthquake, the third woe cometh quickly. The history of the Nashville fireballs is before probation closes at the Sunday law, in spite of the proclamation of those who condemn the Laodicean Adventists, claiming, "Now we are lost." The book of Joel and its fulfillment at Pentecost set forth the debate of the message of the midnight cry, when one class, who cannot understand the increase of knowledge, accuse those who understand of being drunk. The confrontation of the drunkards of Ephraim and the wise is the subject that is often addressed in God's prophetic word. One element of the truth is that the message is a two-step message, as illustrated by Peter in the upper room and thereafter in the temple. It is represented by the judgment beginning upon the house of God and then followed by those outside of God's house. The judgment process is also represented by the two voices of Revelation 18, where the first voice in 9/11 unto the Sunday is 9/11 unto the Sunday law, and the second voice of verse 4 marks the Sunday law. The distinction of the true and false prophetic message of the latter rain is also illustrated by Elijah, whom Malachi identifies as returning just before the close of probation. The symbol of the wise and foolish on Mount Carmel was Elijah the wise and the foolish prophets of Baal. Elijah is Peter, and the prophets of Baal are the drunkards of Ephraim. Once the foolish drunkards are manifested as the false prophets of Baal, through the outpouring of fire, the people finally answer that the Lord, he is God. Laodicean Seventh-day Adventists are manifested as such at the fulfillment of the Nashville prediction. Those outside of Adventism who are then awakened to the unfaithfulness of the foolish are brought under conviction, but their probation has not yet closed. The illustration of the manifestation of the wise and foolish virgins represented by the Nashville warning message is a waymark in the perfect fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. The disappointment of July 18, 2020 defines the message which must be corrected. And the manifestation of those within Adventism who have the oil and those who don't have the oil. Those who lack the message of oil that warns Nashville are then contrasted with those who do possess the oil. Of the two classes that either do or do not have the oil of the message, one class has experienced a disappointment that was represented by the first disappointment of Millerite history. The other does not have that experience. Without the disappointment typified by the Millerites, there is no correction to be made to any failed prediction. The fact that the Nashville prediction of 2020 was identifying Islam is consistent with an element of a failed message which needs to be corrected. That's what Josiah Litches message was. It was a message of Islam. And evidence of this is found in the fact that the history where the fireballs of Nashville arrive is not only that it agrees with the history of the Millerites' first disappointment and the correction of the message thereafter, but also because it occurs within a history that begins with the arrival of the third angel on 9/11, marking the arrival of Islam, of the third woe, and that Islam arrives prophetically again at the Sunday Law earthquake of Revelation 11. Retaining Islam in the message without any direct reference by Sister White to Islam and the Nashville warning is based upon the theme of the history being Islam. In the 153rd article of the series titled The Book of Daniel, we identified that in agreement with the testimony of Balaam and the ass of Islam, represented by the, and Balaam and the ass, Islam, represented by the ass, would have three primary interactions with the United States in the history of 9/11 under the Sunday Law, the glorious land we were calling it. We identified 9/11 as the first, then October 7th, 2022 as the second. We noted that the first attack was on the spiritual glorious land, and the second attack was upon the literal glorious land of Israel, and the third attack would be the attack at the earthquake of the Sunday Law on the, once again, the spiritual glorious land. But in that article, we also pointed out some other things. We pointed out that the history of Balaam at this prophetic level bore the signature of truth. For the first and last attack was upon the spiritual glorious land, and the middle attack was upon the literal glorious land, which is a symbol of rebellion, maximum rebellion. They crucified the Messiah. We now see that a fourth, that should be fourth strike, which marks the beginning of the Midnight Cry message, will take place in the spiritual glorious land when Nashville's fireballs are fulfilled. This means that the second strike of Balaam and his ass is a doubling with the first two strikes upon, with the first of the two strikes upon the literal and the second upon the spiritual glorious land. The article presented an incomplete truth, which the Lion of the Tribe of Judah has now revealed as another witness of the prophetic connection of Islam to the fireballs of Nashville. The reason I'm saying the Lion of the Tribe of Judah corrected it is what I was identifying as the middle way mark, as the attack upon Israel, literal Israel, in 2022. Was the middle way mark, but at the same time, we identified that little middle way mark as the second angel's message, and the second angel's has a doubling. So now that we're looking at the fact that Islam is going to strike the United States at Nashville to beginning the history that leads to the Sunday Law, we see two strikes in the history of the second angel that corresponds with the two walls of Balaam and the ass in this their second confrontation. And if you can see it, it's just an illustration of Christ continuing to unseal a truth, and it doesn't deny the first truth as he does so. It just expands it. I don't know if you're still there. I doubt it. All right, is any someone tell me if you're there?
We're here.
Okay, because I just had a complete electrical outage.
Can you hear me?
All right, I'll keep going. My electricity's back on. I don't know what happened. The article presented an incomplete truth with the Lion of Tribes Judah has now revealed as another witness of the prophetic connection of Islam to the fireballs of Nashville. Another argument to support the association of Islam with the fireballs is found within the reform lines of sacred history. Every reform movement has its own peculiar theme unto itself, that permeates the entire reform movement. In the reform movement of Moses, it was about entering into covenant with the chosen people. With Christ's reform line, it was about the Messiah. With the reform line of David, it was about the Ten Commandments and the sanctuary. With the Millerites, the theme was prophetic time, for the Millerites bore the message of time. With the arrival of the third angel at 9/11, the theme for the reform line of the 144,000 was identified as Islam of the Third Woe, the children of the East, the ass of Bible prophecy, the war horses of Revelation 9, the east wind, the locust, and the angering of the nations. That's the theme of this history. And the subject of Islam and Bible prophecy is not a minor, obscure subject. It permeates it once you see the symbols that represent Islam. And they meet their fulfillment in the history of the 144,000. And therefore, because this reform line's history is set within the context of Islam of the Third Woe, it's perfectly acceptable to understand those fireballs as having a connection with the activity of Islam. The earthquake of Revelation 11 marks Islam of the Third Woe while also representing the conclusion of the message of the Midnight Cry. I mean, technically, the Midnight Cry ends at the Sunday Law, where the loud cry of the third angel begins. The message of the Midnight Cry ended on October 22nd, 1844, when the door closed in Millerite history. So there's a beginning to the Midnight Cry message at the Exeter camp meeting, ending at the closed door. That's a story of the parable of the ten virgins. So that period of time is governed by Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. To see Islam at the Sunday Law when the door is closed pretty much demands seeing Islam at the beginning of that history, when the period of the Midnight Cry begins. The Midnight Cry was typified by the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, which began with the releasing of the ass. The beginning of the Midnight Cry in the Millerite history was the arrival of Samuel Snow on horseback at the Exeter camp meeting. The beginning of the period of the Midnight Cry is marked by symbols of Islam. There are abundant witnesses to confirm that the corrected message of July 18, 2020 includes Islam as part of the warning message. There's not a date identified, but Nashville's fireballs identified the controversy of New Wine in the latter days. So Nashville's fireballs include Islam. But what about the identification of the fireballs as nuclear weapons? The message must retain the designation of Islam as the antagonist in the attack based upon many witnesses. That's my claim. The error of time setting, which needs to be corrected as typified by both 1840 and 1844. Josiah Litch and Samuel Snow, they corrected an error of time setting, and where their time is no longer, but their work of doing that very thing is telling us that we have a work, even if time is not involved. Time is no longer to be part of the prophetic message, though numbers still are. The error represented by the sanctuary misunderstanding must also be resolved. I'm proposing things that have to be resolved when we finally set forth our corrected Nashville message. And one of them is that the Millerites misunderstood the sanctuary. So there's probably some embedded thing that we misunderstood that has been typified by the sanctuary. And before we can make the correction on it, we have to determine what was it that was misunderstood by us in July 2020, that was typified by the Millerites thinking the sanctuary was the earth. What did the sanctuary misunderstanding represent in the July 18th Nashville warning? I contend, I've raised some questions, maybe not all of them. Nuclear weapons, what's the sanctuary? Do we have to retain Nashville? Yes, I think so. Do we have to retain Islam? Yes, I think so. And now I'm going to propose on how those dilemmas get resolved. I contend that the answers are to be found in the light that has been being unsealed since the end of July 2023. The three parallel lines of 11 chapters, beginning with chapters 11 and ending with chapter 22 in Genesis, Matthew, and Revelation, are the renewal of God's covenant with the 144,000. Do we reject his offer of mercy by acting as if we did not hear his call? Or do we bow down and proclaim in our human strength, all he commands, I will do? Or do we allow the Holy Spirit to write his law upon our hearts and our minds? What I'm saying here, brothers and sisters, is that I believe that these three chapters, these three lines, not chapters, these three lines of 11 chapters each, beginning in chapter 11 and chapter 22, are only going to be recognized by those people that are striving to be among the 144,000 and following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And he took us to these three 11 chapter lines and showed divinity by showing that the midpoint in each of them was speaking to the ceiling of the 144,000. And that requires belief. He could be scared by how profound it is and just said, okay, fine, I'll accept it, like the Jews did at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and they say it in their own human strength. Or you can accept the fact that the line of the tribe of Judah is opening this truth up to you, and that he's willing to finish in us the work that he has begun. And the finishing of the work is combining his divinity with our humanity and sealing us for the crisis that's coming full speed ahead. The answers to the dilemmas of the Nashville corrected message, the answers are also found in Daniel 12's unsealing of the three verses that present time as the first, second, and third angels' messages. What do I mean by that? I mean, those three verses in Daniel 12 that all have the element of time in them that were understood correctly by the Millerites, but can't be the same understanding we have because time is no longer, can be shown to represent and be governed by the characteristic of the three angels' messages. Those three verses also mark December 31st, 2023, in verse 7, July 18th, 2020, in verse 12, and then 1989 into the Sunday law, those 30 years. Of the 1290 years, and on to the close of probation is represented in verse 11. 7, 11, and 12, those three verses. Those three truths within those three verses are located in the very passage of Scripture where the threefold testing process that always occurs when a prophecy is unsealed is set forth. Okay, it's just the majesty, divinity, that is so profound if you really wrap your mind around it. And that's just chapter 12 of Daniel. That isn't those three lines of Genesis, Matthew, and Revelation. Christ didn't simply unseal Daniel 12's threefold tests, but he also identified those tests as a foundational test, followed by a temple test, followed by a litmus test. He further identified the foundational test began on December 31st, 2023, and was based upon the foundational test of the Millerite movement, as represented by the Antichrist being the symbol that establishes the external vision. He then identified the second and temple test, as represented by Daniel's vision of Christ in the temple in chapter 10. That test is currently underway. Daniel 12's unsealing of the dates of 1989, July 18, 2020, December 31st, 2023, the Sunday law, and the Sunday law includes the vision of Rome and the vision of Christ. Both visions are set forth in the very same vision where the unsealing of chapter 12 is found. All these things are in one vision. Daniel's last vision, his vision of the Hidical. And one vision represents the foundational test. One vision represents the temple test. And Daniel 12 illustrates that at the third test, you're going to see the distinction between the wise and the foolish. So all three tests are in the three chapters, and all those three tests are in chapter 12 in the purified, made white, and tried. And all those three tests are in chapter 12 in verse 7, 11, and 12. It's just profound. Both visions are set forth in the very same vision where the unsealing of chapter 12 is found. These three chapters are one vision, and the vision of Christ in the temple test is chapter 10. The vision of Antichrist is the foundation test in chapter 11. And the waymarks of the 144,000 in chapter 12 represent the third and litmus test, where the foolish are separated from the wise, as many are purified, made white, and tried. The temple test opened the light of Leviticus 23, which was the light of the Ark of the Covenant, which is the Alpha light of the seventh-day Sabbath and the Omega light of the seventh-year Sabbath. The light of the Alpha and Omega Sabbaths identify the light of the Incarnation. That light identifies God taking human flesh for the purpose of restoring the combination of divinity with humanity, which is the work which Christ began on October 22, 1844, the work he is now concluding in the judgment of the living. The light of Leviticus 23 brought together the Alpha Spring Feast with the Omega Fall Feast to produce the very history of December 31, 2023 through to the close of human probation. Within the line, the foundational test is marked as arriving and December 31st, 2023, and the temple test is identified as beginning in 2025, which continues until the litmus test of the Feast of Trumpets. The voice in the wilderness that began in July 2023 is marked by the Feast of Unleavened Bread that ended 5 days after the waymark of three parts, then a 30-day period, which was followed by a waymark of three parts that was followed by 5 days, thus illustrating the three steps of the everlasting gospel. The Alpha waymark of three parts followed by 5 days being the first angel, 30 days being the second angel, and the Omega waymark of three parts followed by 5 days to the Sunday law of Pentecost is the third angel. Christ also opened the light of Leviticus 23, constructing the Ark of the Covenant in the temple testing time. The messenger, the angel of the seventh-day Sabbath on one side of the ark, and the angel of the seventh-year Sabbath on the other side of the ark represent the covering cherubs looking into the ark. In the history of the sealing of the 144,000, the dual light of those two angels represents the seventh-day Sabbath, and the doctrine of the Incarnation represents a subject that will be studied for eternity. Of course, if you're not able to see the seven times as a symbol of the Jubilee, the spiritual emancipation, or as the spiritual emancipation proclamation of 1863, then you will not see that the Alpha and Omega prophecies of William Miller were the seven times in the 2300 days. Not being able to see the significance of those two related time prophecy prevents any recognition that 1798 represents the seven times and 1844 represents the 2300 days. With that lack of knowledge, it would be virtually impossible to see that Leviticus 23 is brought together line upon line, placing its first 22 verses that set forth the spring feast with the last 22 verses of the fall feast, that the line begins with the seventh-day Sabbath represented by 1844, and the Sabbath that ends the line of 44 verses is the Sabbath of the land represented by 1798. The inability to see the relation of the two Sabbaths represented the represents the inability to see the seven times of 1798 is humanity, and the 2300 days of 1844 is divinity. With a blindness that deep, it would be seem virtually impossible to recognize that the Alpha light of the Seventh-day Sabbath and the Omega light of the doctrine of the Incarnation is identifying the work of Christ in combining his divinity with fallen man's humanity. The work of Christ is in combining his divinity with our humanity is the work of combining 1798 with 1844, for 1798 represents human flesh and 1844 represents divinity. Humanity was created in the image of God, possessing a higher and lower nature. The higher nature of man is carnal and sold under sin. Christ gives a converted soul his mind at the moment of conversion, for conversion is where justification takes place, and to be justified is to be made righteous. The lower nature cannot be redeemed instantaneously, and the gospel promise of the lower nature is that we receive a glorified body at Christ's return. The higher nature is the mind, and the lower nature is the flesh. The higher nature is the prophecy of the seven times that concluded October 22, 1844, on the Day of Atonement, when the seventh trumpet and the Jubilee trumpet both began to sound. The seven times of the lower nature ended in 1798, for it cannot be renewed until the second coming of Christ. The seven times of 1798, the seven times of 1844, and the 2300 years of 1844 represent the work of Christ that began on October 22, 1844. That work was to combine his divinity with humanity, but when the temple that is made up of humanity and divinity was to be united in 1844, 1798 was not to be included, for it represented the courtyard of the Gentiles. The temple test includes the measuring of the temple, and early in the history of the unsealing that began in 2023, the unsealing of the seven thunders identified the history of the first disappointment to the great disappointment as the final and perfect manifestation of the history represented by the seven thunders, which inspiration says represents the events that transpire during the history of the first and second angels, and also of future events that would be disclosed in their order. The perfect fulfillment was placed within the framework of truth that was one of the first revelations that came in 2023. The disappointment at the beginning represented the Omega disappointment, and the middle was the Exeter camp meeting, where the disappointment at the beginning represented the Alpha disappointment. That should be Alpha. And in the middle was the Exeter camp meeting, where the wise and foolish were separated based upon the oil of the message. The temple of the Millerites was erected from disappointment to disappointment, thus identifying the temple of the 144,000 is to be erected from July 18, 2020, unto the soon coming Sunday law, where the door closes in the parable, just as it did on October 22, 1844. The history represented by the seven thunders is the same history represented in the light of Daniel 12. And the light of Daniel 12's 1290 days directly connects the 30-year period that is represented in verse 11, and also, as also the 30 years that are distinguished by the first representative of the covenant with the chosen people, Abraham, and the prophet Paul, who was raised up to identify the change of the covenant relationship of literal Israel to spiritual Israel, thus identifying the 30 days in the middle of the framework of Leviticus 23 as the same 30 years of the first step of Abraham's threefold covenant prophecy, covenant with God, and the 30 years from 508 to 538 in verse 11 as a symbol of the priesthood of the 144,000. The 30 days in Leviticus 23 structure are part of the 40 days Christ taught his disciples face to face until he ascended. 30 is a symbol of the priests who would begin to serve at 30 years of age. The 30 years of 508 into 538 identify the transition of pagan Rome into papal Rome. And in doing so, they identify the transition of the Laodicean priesthood of the 144,000 unto the Philadelphian priesthood of the 144,000. The transition takes place in three steps, as represented by 508, when the daily was taken away, the decree of Justinian in 533, followed by the Sunday law in 538, as the transition was finalized. Those 30 years represent 1989 to the Sunday law, where God's sealed Philadelphian people will, as his temple, be lifted up for all the world to see. The world will then judge between Christ, who is represented by his people, who are seated in heavenly places with Christ and are therefore in the temple of God, or with the man of sin who's seated in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. At the soon coming Sunday law, the 11th hour workers, who are also the great multitude, will be confronted with a foundational test, just like we were, and followed by a temple test. It is the seventh day Sabbath, God's Sabbath, or the day of the sun. Is the seventh day Sabbath God's Sabbath, or is it the day of the sun? Or is the day of the sun God's Sabbath? I'm sorry. That's their foundational test. And I have a quote here from the Spirit of Prophecy where she's saying that the Sabbath is the foundation. And that's the foundational test for the 11th hour workers. But they have a temple test. The great multitude who are Gentiles and 1 hour laborers are tested by a foundational test that is immediately followed by a temple test. Is the human temple of Rome with the man of sin going to be the rock or the sand which you build your faith upon? Or is the temple of the incarnation, which is divinity and humanity combined, which is the temple of the 144,000 that Peter calls a spiritual house? In that period of testing of the foundation and temple, the persecution will accomplish the litmus test of the third step, and then human probation will close. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is now filling in the hidden history of verse 40 and has introduced even more light with 3 250-year prophecies of Cyrus, Nero, and Trump. And he did so in the very time when he had emphasized the work of proclaiming the corrected message of Nashville. Nero's line provides the framework of the final setting up of the image of the beast in the United States and then the world. Cyrus' line of 457 identifies the history between Raphia and Panem, the history between the Ukrainian War and the Third World War that begins as Panem and combines with Actium at the soon coming Sunday law. Trump's line ends this year on July 4th. Nero is a symbol of persecution. This 250-line prophecy of Nero was, Clayton found it when he was reading a book by A.T. Jones, The Two Republics. And Jones marks Nero as the beginning of this persecution period when Rome burned. And A.T. Jones projects all the way to 313 to the Edict of Milan. And he talks about this 250-year period. And there's even more information now surfacing about that, which I'll show you briefly as we close out here today. But this is where it started, was with A.T. Jones, okay? The line identifies the setting up of the image, Nero's line, and therefore aligns with the history when the image of Christ is being set up in his temple. The edict is the starting point that leads to the first Sunday law that is followed by the closed door of division between East and West, wise and foolish, wheat and tares, and the saved or the lost. The edict that begins the period is also the edict that begins the same testing period for the world. That's the caveat about this, is that there's an image of the beast testing time in the United States that's followed by an image of the beast testing time in the world. The edict is therefore the first and the last. It was the first in the image of the beast testing time in the United States. And because it's the first in the world, but is taking place at the waymark of 330, which was the last in the image of the beast testing time in the United States, it becomes both the first and the last. The edict that begins the period is also the edict that begins the same testing period for the world. The edict is therefore the first and the last. Every waymark of Nero's 17-year line is identifying the escalating persecution of the Sunday law crisis that begins with an edict, something on the order, that should be, or something of the order of a presidential executive order. That works okay. Cyrus' three decrees of 457 BC identify a 17-year period with three more waymarks at the end, as does Nero's line have three waymarks at the end, as does Cyrus' other line that ended with the arrival of the first, second, and third angels' messages from 1798 to 1844. What I'm saying here, I call it Cyrus' line, okay, but he's actually the first decree. There was three decrees. Took three decrees to get to 457, and it takes the three angels' messages from 1798 to 1844, second angel, 1844, third angel, to end the 2300-year prophecy. So Cyrus' line begins with three steps, and it ends with three steps, and the three steps that lead to 1844 at the end are also typifying the Sunday law at the end. And in doing so, they're typifying the Sunday law as the third step in three steps from 1989 to the Sunday law, as typified by the three steps from 1798 to 1844. So Cyrus's three decrees typify the arrival of the three angels' messages in Millerite history. And those two witnesses typify three steps that begin at the time of the end of 1989 and lead to the closed door of the Sunday law, as typified by 1844. But Cyrus' second line, the external line, or the line of the Republican horn, if you will, it begins with those three decrees, and it ends with the three steps of Raphia in 217, middle ground 210 or 207, and the Battle of Paneum in 200. Those are the three waymarks at the end. But the Battle of Paneum, the third waymark, includes verse 16, if you're going to use inclusion. My point is the three steps at the end of Nero's line for the Republican horn that deal with Antiochus and Raphia and Paneum, their conclusion is the Sunday law, just as is the conclusion of Cyrus's other line of 2300 days. Those two lines have the same starting point and the same ending point, which is the Sunday law. Okay, Nero's line, and does Cyrus' other line that ended with the arrival of the first, second, third angels from 1798 to 1844. Cyrus' three steps are the Battle of Raphia, then 10 years to the second step, and then 7 years to the Battle of Paneum. The beginning and ending are both battles, thus bear the signature of Alpha and Omega. The first period of 10 years represents a period of testing that began in 2014 with the Ukrainian war, and the second period ends 7 years later at the Battle of Paneum. Palmoni unsealed the message of time to the Millerites of the first and second angels' history, and he unseals the message of numbers in the history of the 144,000, which is the history of the third angel. The symbolic prophetic histories, such as the 22 years from 1776 to 1798, represented by the Maccabean Revolt, identified the cause of the Six Kingdoms' beginning and the cause of the Fifth Kingdom's ending. The 22nd president, Grover Cleveland, was the Alpha of presidents, typifying the Omega president of Donald Trump, as the only two presidents that served two non-consecutive terms. Trump is the 22nd president to win a second term when counting the other presidents who took over in a previous president's term, together with the presidents that want a second term for themselves. So when you look at the number 22, Grover Cleveland, the 22nd president, is typifying Trump because they both have non-consecutive double terms. But Donald Trump is also signified by 22. So there's, you got a beginning and ending that nails it down really profoundly. The Sixth Kingdom of Bible Prophecy began in 1798, after 22 years from the Declaration of Independence. 1798 unto 2026 is represented by 22 at the Alpha date and 22 at the Omega date, if we see Donald Trump in 2026 as representing 22, which I do. Three lines of 11 chapters that begin with the 11th chapter and end with the 22nd chapter. Each of the three 11 chapter lines contain an exact middle point represented by three verses. Genesis identifies when circumcision was given as the symbol of a covenant relationship with a chosen people. It was the first time a chosen people were given a sign representing a covenant people. And in Matthew, the center three verses identify the rock on which Christ would build his church. Those three verses identify when Simon Bar-Jonah's name was changed to Peter, which equates to 144,000. The middle of the line of Revelation identifies the covenant of death, as it identifies the papacy as the eighth that is of the seven. What do you suppose the implications are that chapter 11 in The Desire of Ages identifies the message of John the Baptist and that chapter 22 identifies John's death? The middle of those chapters takes you to page 168, where the chapter titled Nicodemus begins. Chapter 11 is titled The Baptism, and chapter 22 is titled Imprisonment and Death of John. Chapter 11 is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection, as is chapter 17 and Nicodemus, as is the death of John. We will continue these things in the next article. The line of the tribe of Judah has been opening up advanced truth since December 31st, 2023, and they're testing truths. And I see a hand raised, but we're not taking questions at this point. I'm going to do one thing on a graph or on an illustration here, and then I have to close. I'm sorry. I'm whatever's going on with me. I am not just weary, I'm dizzy. I'm unsure why. I'm not complaining. I don't feel that I'm that sharp. Okay, so if you look at, well, I'm never that sharp, but I'm not as sharp as normal. So here's one of the things that I want you to consider about these 250-year lines that we're dealing with, because these are pretty, they're not prophetic lines like you usually handle in prophecy. They're not. They're being established in a different way, but they're valid, okay? One of the things that ties them together is you have three witnesses of 17 years. But anyway, let's just start with it, and I'll show you one other thing, and you can do with it what you want, and then I'm going to leave it at that. We'll start with what I call Cyrus. No, I won't do it that way. I'll do 457 BC, the beginning of the 2300 days. But it takes you to 207 BC on the line of Antiochus. Battle of Panium is 200 BC, followed by the Sunday Law, verse 16. And the Battle of Raphia was 217 BC. So you have 10 years here and 7 years here. And this 250 years goes to right here. All right. So another of these lines that we're looking at is Nero's, what I'm calling Nero's. And it's about persecution. It's about the Sunday Law time period. And those 250 years go here to the year 313. And this is the history of Smyrna, the history of persecution. It's I have it's coming to my mind. I haven't chased it down yet, but this is off subject, but I'm going to go off subject for just a second. When we begin looking at Nero and we do 64 BC or 64 AD, it's depending on how you, if you count inclusive, this is 7 years from Nero to the destruction of Jerusalem. Destruction. And what I realize as I'm grappling with this narrow line for myself is this 7 year period, if you're using inclusive, which means you count every year that's touched, 64, 65, 66, 67, 68, 69, 70 is 7 years. And we know that in the history leading to the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a prophet or that weird guy, however you want to identify him, that he went around Jerusalem for this very period of time for 7 years. Okay, so Nero's history has more little nuances in it than you see at first glance. I'm going to put the seven here. And in this history of persecution, in the message to Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, it says, "You shall have tribulation 10 days," and we understand that to be the 10 years of persecution of Diocletian. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Diocletian. And that began in 303. Now, if you look in history, there's going to be some people that say, well, Diocletian died in 311, and they got a new. Right here is this is 311 where he died. That there was a new ruler that took over and he lessened the persecution. That's okay. That's part of the history. But the book of Revelation in chapter 2 says 10 days. And the most severe persecution of that time period was the persecution of Diocletian, which was 10 days, 10 years from 303 to 313, which takes you to the Edict of Milan. Then the first Sunday law, and then the year 330. So, with the line of the United States, whatever you want to call it, Trump, I haven't necessarily followed in to determine the best way to label these. This brings you to 2026. Not necessarily July 4th. 2026 might be all we're looking for, but of course we celebrate July 4th, and there is a celebration coming on July 4th. But the first time Donald Trump is inaugurated was 2016. And if Donald Trump is a subject of prophecy, and this message, we understand he is. Then there's 10 years here between there. And these lines are becoming clearer and clearer, I think. Right now, I'm not gonna speculate on what the implications are this in my mind. My mind is not ready to deal with it. But remember, each of these three lines, this one, and this one. Have other prophetic prophecies that establish them as legitimate lines. And you're going to find three different 17-year periods. And now we can find three 10-year periods and 200-year periods, and these internal characteristics that connect with the other lines are pulling this into a solid line upon line methodology understanding. And what I want you to see, if you will, is it's about 250, and 250 equals 25. And 25, if you can see it, is the symbol that's set forth in Matthew 25 with three witnesses in Matthew 25 of the separation of the wise and foolish virgins. Okay, so 25 is a symbol of the closed door. And these three 250-year periods are representing symbols of the closed door. And the message that Samuel Snow corrected was the message of the midnight cry, and the message of the midnight cry is the message of the closed door. So these recent revelations by the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is where he is going to correct his message of the midnight cry in the very near future, from what I can see. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light that you've been, the advanced truths that you've been opening up in their order, truths that we don't understand sometimes until after they're fulfilled in agreement with your will, truths that are testing us, and truths that are crying out for us to prepare. We ask a blessing upon those of us that are studying these things, both in our external environment where our patience is being developed by the tribulations that are coming down the line to each of us. And we thank you for the internal understanding of this message that is better preparing us to give the warning message that we're about to be lifted up to give. Please bless the work we're doing around the world with the website. Bless the brothers and sisters around the world that are taking this message in their own part of their vineyard. I give them wisdom on how to prosecute that work and continue to watch over those of us that are having health challenges. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.